Well, thank you. It's good to be here again. And I'm sure most of you heard the breaking news early in the week. If not, I apologize for breaking this now. But the groundhog saw his shadow. And so, as you know, that means absolutely nothing. So there it is. Yeah, it's amazing what silliness we celebrate in our country, but I guess I kind of love that about us as well. I'm excited for you guys. You're in the midst of a time where you're desperately needing God's direction, and that is honestly the best possible place to be. And so I'm encouraged by just your prayer and your seeking his direction for you, and I can relate to that on some levels. I want to pray, and then I want to jump right into the book of James. We started our study last week. But I want to spend a little time in prayer first. Father, we just give this time to you now. And as we come to your word, we know that apart from your work through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we would not grasp or understand. We would flesh this up. And so I pray that you would help us to understand what it is you're teaching us, to show us. And not only to show us, but then also, Father, not to take this and make it ours, as if we have the power to change our lives, but to depend more upon you and to ask you to do your work through us. So I pray that it would be your words on my lips as we give this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 1, if you have a Bible with you. Last week we started out by introduction and looking at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 13. But in 2 through 4, just by way of review, it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Last week we were encouraged by the fact that we have complete control over how we respond to the trials of our life. That's comforting because trials have a tendency to make us feel like everything is out of control, and we have no control. But James reminds us by using the words count or consider, literally it means to make a mental judgment. We have the opportunity to decide how we will respond to trials in our lives. And our response to trials is because it is through these trials that God permits and ordains in our life that our faith grows and matures. And one of the things I think we're guilty of as believers is we are really good at wasting suffering. We are. The Lord allows us to walk through difficulty. He allows and permits trials in our life, and sometimes we just want to get through them, that we fail to engage Him in the midst of them. So as we come to our passage today, we come to James chapter 1, verses 13 through 18. And I want to read the text in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And then I want to set up where we're going with our big idea. I'm not normally a big idea preacher, but it's starting to grow on me. So we're going to find this in our passage here. Starting in verse 12, James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." He then transitions and says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." I want to stop there for a moment. It's fascinating. I think one of the reasons why when we teach Scripture, we should teach it in the context of the letter, is that if we pull passages out of Scripture, we oftentimes miss what the author was saying to the original audience. One of the things that has always baffled me about the book of James is how he starts on trials, but then he rolls right into the issue of temptation. Have you ever noticed that? I grew up in the church. My dad was a pastor just a year ago, retired after 43 years of ministry, and I had an opportunity to hear a lot of sermons over the course of my childhood, and then, of course, in ministry for 29 years, and it's fascinating how oftentimes this passage, there's very little connection between trials and temptation. As a matter of fact, I found it to be baffling until spending time in studying this and revisiting this. As you notice in the passage, James makes no attempts to change topics. He moves from trials right into temptations because there's an incredibly strong connection between trial and temptation. So for you note takers, it's not going to come on the screen. Ready? Here it is. The big idea for today is this. Trials can easily turn from an opportunity for growth to a temptation to sin. Trials can easily turn from an opportunity for growth to a temptation to sin. I would suggest to you that in this passage, James is, if you will, raising the stakes as to why it is crucial that we count it or make a mental judgment concerning our perspective of trials, because in the midst of trials, running parallel with trials, is this propensity for us to fall into temptation. I'm going to throw something out to you. You can discuss it in your life groups if you have life groups, or in your home or around table, whatever you want to do. But in every situation, there are trials. If you study the scripture, you will also see the opportunity for temptation. And in some cases, the story goes, individuals in the midst of trial pursue and follow and disobey by pursuing a temptation in the midst of the trial. So trials and temptation run parallel together, and James is admonishing these persecuted believers whose conduct is reflecting that they're giving into temptation in the midst of their trial. He's reminding them to beware of the temptation in the midst of trial. So I want to break this down. I'm throwing something out to you. I expect you to accept that. I want you to gauge this against the scriptures. But I want to walk through this morning by asking this question. How does a trial become a temptation to sin? I'm not exactly sure we're going to answer that in a way that you might want. We're going to answer it in a way, though, that the text suggests. And we're going to do that this morning by examining two statements in this passage that will help us to answer this question. Because if a trial becomes about a temptation, then we're losing out on an opportunity for our faith to grow and to mature. Does that make sense? And that's exactly what James is warning the persecuted church against, and these tribes that have been scattered abroad. So his first statement is found in verse 13, and I want to revisit this in the passage. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Before I give you this first big statement, one of the propensities we have in the midst of trial is we begin to question God. We begin to wonder what God is doing. It's okay, by the way, to own that. It's okay to say, yeah, that is true. I mean, we don't want people to think that about us, but if you read the Psalms, there's an awful lot of questioning God in the Psalms, if you know what I mean. People who are wondering what he's doing. So in the midst of the trial, there is this inclination of us to question why and what is going on. Here's what James reminds his audience of, and it is beneficial for us today. God is never responsible for temptation. God is never responsible for temptation. James makes a very important point here concerning the character of God. And at this point, what he's saying here is that there is, in fact, some things that God cannot do. We hear people say, God can do anything. Well, there are some things God cannot do. God cannot contradict his character. God cannot sin. The proverbial question is, can God create a rock so big that he himself cannot move it? God cannot contradict his character. I love what Dr. David Garland says about James's point in his commentary. He writes, God does not tempt to evil because to do so would be contrary to his character. He cannot himself be tempted by evil, and so he cannot be tempted to tempt. He cannot be tempted to tempt. The abilities to tempt or be tempted are rooted in a capacity of sin or evil within a person. God does not possess this capacity. Let me illustrate it this way. Something you should know about me, not that this would ever come up. I hate beets. If you like beets, God bless you. I do not like them. One of the reasons I don't like them is growing up in Omaha, Dad was a pastor. We were a family of five, and we just did not have much. It was a small church, and I remember Dad oftentimes working a second job. And so we would get the government food, the cans that were white labels, and then it was written in this really stark black print. And on the can, it would say beets. And I remember my mom opening those cans and setting one of her Corningware pans on the stovetop and taking that and just the sound of it almost makes me nauseous thinking about this, just dumping it with all the juice in there. And we always knew which one she did the beets in because beets stain, right? You always know when someone's had beets because their teeth are all funky. They're all pink and whatever. And she would dump that, and then she'd open another one. I'm like, no, not two cans of this. This means there's no other option for vegetable on this meal. And we would have to eat beets. I despise beets. Are we clear on this? I hope there's not somebody in here who raises them. If you do, God bless you. Do you do? Oh, sorry. I love you. I love you. I just don't love what you're raising. I do not possess the capacity to be tempted by beets. You can say whatever you want to say, I will always say no. The mere thought of eating them. And don't come up to me and say, I hear this all the time. If I could prepare them for it, no, 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 no. You cannot tempt me to eat beets. In the midst of trial, when we begin to feel overwhelmed, James is reminding us, he's reminding his audience, that the basis of what they're walking through, that God's hand is upon this, but in the context of the trial, when we begin to question the character of God, sound familiar? Genesis 3, it's the scheme of the enemy since day one, questioning the goodness and character of God. James reminds those who are listening to him as believers, you not only can control your mindset, but also remember that God is not responsible for temptation. He does not tempt us. James knows that our response toward trials can go one of two ways. Here's what I came up with. We're either going to view the trial as an opportunity for growth, and we will turn to God for strength and wisdom, because trials are difficult. We are not meant to muscle through them. Or we will view the trial as a failure on God's part to love us or protect us, leading us to question his sovereignty and even doubt his love. So the first one is we will view the trial as an opportunity for growth and turn to God for wisdom and strength. And the second is we will view the trial as a failure on God's part to love or protect us, leading us to question his sovereignty and even doubt his love. It is extremely easy if we are not careful in the midst of the trial to begin to question God's character and in particular his goodness. And this, by the way, is the beginning steps of pursuing temptation. Adam and Eve in the garden, all was good. Did God really say? Beginning to question the character and the goodness he's holding out on you of God. So in the trial, these are the challenges. And we see this reflected in the Psalms of Lament in particular, where individuals are struggling to embrace and by faith to proclaim that God is in fact good, even though it doesn't feel like it in the trial. We begin to draw the following conclusions. How can a good God allow me to walk through this? If God really loved me, I wouldn't have to experience this. If God is truly in control, then why did he permit this to happen to me? We get into this place when we doubt the character and promises of God. But James says to us, God is not responsible for temptation. So what does this mean? It means that there's a work of the enemy in the midst of the trial. There's a work of the enemy in the midst of the trial. James is warning us, be careful, be aware. All right, statement number two. As we try to think through how does a trial become a temptation to sin, the first statement, God is not responsible for temptation, is that we tend to think that God has abandoned us. So when we feel like God's abandoned us and we're left to ourselves, then our tendency sometimes can be we just throw up our hands and say, well, forget it. Because if he's bailed, then I'm done. The second statement is found in verse 14. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Statement number two then is this: a trial becomes a temptation because of our own, here it is, inner desires, our own inner desires. James does not mince words here. He very clearly places the responsibility of temptation, shifts it off of God, and says the source of temptation is when we are lured and enticed by our own desires. Now, this is not necessarily something that we could draw out of the text, but Dr. Daniel Doriani, who's a theologian and a professor, I believe, at Covenant Seminary, identifies four avenues by which these desires often manifest themselves in our lives. And I see that they're in the notes. So here they are. First of all, there's this desire to do evil at the expense of what is right. So when we talk about these desires that are drawn out, these battles, these struggles of the flesh is never good. When you said yes to Jesus, he called us to crucify our flesh because that is exactly what happened. Your flesh is not getting better. Jesus is not rehabilitating your flesh. Your flesh has been crucified with Christ. Remember Galatians chapter 2? Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die, that I crucify the flesh. I'm combining two verses together. He talks about daily dying to our flesh. So when I talk about these desires, as James talks about them, these are what the flesh is manifesting. Our flesh desires to do evil at times at the expense of what is right. And I'm not going to ask you to acknowledge this, but there are times in our life sometimes where we get so discouraged that we say things like, I don't care. I know this is wrong, but I'm just going to do this. You ever been on a diet? Do you know how many gas stations there are between Pleasant Hill and Algona? You know how many of those gas stations have donuts in them, especially on Sunday morning? Every single one of them. You're looking at me like, what's the problem? I love donuts. In the same way I hate beets, I love donuts. But don't bring donuts here because I don't need donuts. And even after I know that I should not be eating those because I have a physician telling me this in an ear, there are times, and I'm keeping this safe, in the realm of donuts, it feels safe, where I just say, you know what, I don't care. The desire to do evil at the expense of what is right. There's just sometimes we flat out know, I don't care. That's a fleshly desire. Second one he lists is this. There's the desire for self-exaltation at the expense of what is right. So you'll notice with each one of these, there's a contrast of what is right. So the desire to do evil at the expense of what is right, the desire for self-exaltation at the expense of what is right. Have you noticed the desire of your flesh to want to be out front, to be noticed, to be acknowledged? Number three, the desire for personal gratification at the expense of what is right. Personal gratification. Sometimes we find more joy in being angry at someone than we do at forgiving them in the way that Christ has forgiven us. There's this personal gratification, the flesh, this desire. The fourth one, finally, is the desire for safety and security at the expense of what is right. We have some time, so if you would, keep your finger in the book of James. I want to flip back, and I want to illustrate this from the nation of Israel, whom James's audience would have known well. Turn back to Exodus chapter 16 to a familiar story for just a moment. I'm going to assume all of you know this story well, so I'm going to move accordingly as far as how I tell it or we walk through it. In this particular story, it is a good expression of how our inner desires cause a trial to be a temptation or a test to be a temptation to sin. Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. It says, they set out, so of course the nation is out, they're wandering now, or they're out in the wilderness, and God has not yet brought them to the place where they're going to enter in. So it says in verse 16, or chapter 16, verse 1, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Excuse me, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Talk about drama. My gracious. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. Why would they gather twice as much on the sixth day? Sabbath. No work, right? Rest. So in the midst of this test, God specifically says, I'm going to test them. And the reason for his testing is whether or not they'll obey his law. His law is that he will provide for them. But the nation of Israel is struggling to accept this. They've just seen God do one of the biggest miracles they will ever encounter, which was the basis of the entire Passover. And within a matter of weeks and months, they have already forgotten, and now they're complaining. But what are they complaining about? Food. Daily provision. Food. Like a guy complaining about beets. I mean, this is ridiculous, right? So in this particular passage, God is going to test his people to see if they will trust him to provide the next day. Jump down to verses 14 through 20. It says, when the dew had gone out, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more and some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till the morning. Verse 20. We cannot relate to verse 20, but we're going to read it anyway. But they did not listen to Moses. Do you hear my sarcasm, by the way, in there? Okay. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with him. Did they trust? The answer to this is no, by the way. Did they trust God? No. I wish we could have been there because we would have been so much better with this. He has literally delivered them from Egypt. And out of a desire, hear what James is saying. Remember his Jewish audience? They would have known the story. Out of their desire for either personal gratification or possibly security, they disobeyed and gathered more. May I point out to you on either side of the auditorium this morning, the elements? What Jesus has done for us and the completed work he has done for us, do we really believe he is faithful to complete it? He's promised that. And because of what he did, by what we took and what we remember, and I agree with Al, we didn't receive Jesus this morning. We remember what Jesus has done. It's his provision. So let's not become too critical of our Old Testament brothers and sisters, because the promise has been fulfilled of what the Passover pointed to. We live under this new covenant. And yet our propensity is the same, to not trust the character and promises of God. You're going to get sick and tired of me saying those two things as long as I'm here preaching on the book of James, because that is the heart of what's taking place here. Can I trust his character, and can I trust his promises? Have you noticed at this point that James has not said anything about God will give you the reasons, he'll give you the longevity, the length of time of your trial? None of that has been the case. He talks about only the fact that God is trustworthy, that he is good, and he calls us to not act out on our sinful desires. We have control over our response to trials. But we also, James is telling us, need to be aware that in the midst of temptation, what is going on? This evil desires are longing to have their way, and our evil desires will always produce death. Always. There is no one in this room this morning that can stand up and say, hey, there's one time I can tell you where my evil desires nailed it. You can't, and we all know it from our own experiences. And it's not our experiences that validate the Word of God. The Word of God stands alone. But the Word of God reminds us of our experiences and why we know that to be true. None of those feelings or thoughts in the midst of the trial of this Old Testament nation were wrong, but it became an issue when the focus on these desires became the basis of their decision, whether it was security or personal gratification, and they acted on their personal desires. Back to the book of James. We have control over how we respond to our trials. Our desires do not have to control us, resulting in sin, which is why we can ask God for wisdom and help instead. All right. So James concludes this section with a solution for not allowing a trial to become a temptation to sin. And I want you to notice in verses 16 through 18 what he says. He says, do not be deceived. So he reminds us through these two key statements that God is not responsible for temptation, and a trial becomes a temptation from our own inner desires. So there's this awareness of our heart. He calls us inward. Gets us off of our behavior. He calls us inward to be mindful of what's happening in our heart. Verse 16, do not be deceived. My beloved brothers, sisters, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own, by the way, that's a statement on the character of God. God is not evolving. He is the same yesterday, today, forever. He does not change. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever met a fickle person? Maybe you are a fickle person. God is not. He is the same. James reminds of this, but he sets it up. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Two important truths to remember, and I want to leave these with you. First of all, James is saying temptation always takes far more than it promises to give. That's your first blank. Temptation always takes far more than it promises to give. What do we do in the midst of a trial? We want control because we feel out of control by the trial. Temptation gives us a sense that we can gain control by whatever the desires of our flesh want us to do. Think about that. Our sinful desires are purposeful. There's a purpose to them. There's the enemy is using them. There's this element of our flesh. The reason that we choose them is because it makes us feel like we will gain control over this situation. Otherwise, we would have probably a lot less difficult time of saying no to the temptation. But there's something about that. For me, a donut, man, there's comfort. That's why they call it comfort food. Like, I love that. 10 miles down the road, though, I don't love that anymore. And of course, we can elevate this or de-elevate it down to the deeper levels of temptation. Temptation, in the context of the trial, it's to remind us that temptation, James says, always takes us more. Takes far more than it promises to give. And he uses the language of fishing. I'm not a fisherman. That's probably no surprise to you. I will not be at the men's sportsman banquet. I like to shoot things, but I just don't like to fish. I get bored. I don't have a good personality for sitting and watching a piece of string in the water. And don't invite me to go fishing. It's like the beats. Just don't do it. But here's what I do know about fishing. A good fishing lure is made to look like the real thing to get the fish to bite, right? It's why we don't just put a nail on the end of a hook and throw a nail in the water and hope that the fish will bite it, because that doesn't look like something fish would eat. We spend money, we purchase something that looks exactly like something a fish would eat, in particular, a specific type of fish, and it moves in the water in such a way that hopefully the fish will see it and that they will long for it. James is using this idea. He's talking about this expression of this desire that each is lured, and when he's lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Fishing is essentially based on deceit, isn't it? Which is why I don't fish. I'm joking. Sanctimonious. No! Fishing is essentially based on deceit. In order for it to be effective, we have to believe, the fish has to believe, this is something I want, and I'm going to go after it. This is what James is talking about. Reality is, though, that once a fish bites, it's all downhill from there. Unless the fisherman is a catch and release person, then it's not so bad. But it's all downhill from there. They grab hold of something that they believe is satisfying, it takes them, and ultimately, James says, it leads to or it produces this thing called death. Once the bait is taken, that's the reproduction. The desire conceives and it gives birth to sin, which grows up and brings forth death. So he's using these language of almost these two metaphors of life as we know it, the maturation of life as well as fishing. But in verse 16, and this is important to see, James warns us not to be deceived. The people who are being baited or lured away are oftentimes unaware of it and are being misled. Let me give you a quick example of this. I was coming back this week from St. Louis, working with the church down there, and on the particular day that I was coming back, we had an electrician come to our house to put in a new breaker box. The house we bought, we knew we were going to have to replace it. It was maxed out, and it was also making me a little bit nervous as far as being a fire hazard. And so I told my wife, Susie, I said, he's going to arrive at 7:30 in the morning, and they're going to start this process. He'll be done by 12. The city will come and inspect it, and then Mid-American Energy will come and turn it on at 3. Now, it was very, very cold in Des Moines on Tuesday as the evening went on, as I'm sure it was here in Algona as well. And so everything was going along fine, and then as I'm driving in a powerless situation, my wife calls and says, hey, when was the power company supposed to come back? Well, at this point, It is, I think it was like almost 3:45, 4 o'clock. In that moment, I would love to tell you, I said, oh, praise God. What a confusing, crazy set of circumstances. This will be a joy and a delight for me to really just trust him with this. You guys know me well enough already. I've only been here 2 weeks. That's not what I did. I immediately became angry. Angry. But at some point, because he loves me, the Holy Spirit leaned in really hard, and I had this moment of, I can choose how I respond to this circumstance. But it's amazing, right before that, immediately I was down the path of, God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you allowing this? Why everything else in our life, why are you just adding more and more and more to our lives right now? And within a matter of moments, I was able to pray. Now, I would love to say to you that immediately Susie called and said, hey, it's crazy, they're here, and they turned it on. Now, it was almost 2.5 hours later, and our house was down to a frigid 56 degrees that finally it came back on. So she spent time in the car with the heat running with the dogs waiting for Mid-American to show up. Now, the reality of trial and testing and temptation and our response to it is that we have a tendency to believe that it just comes, but James is saying no. It's happening and we can be aware of it because of the very fact that it's deceptive and we have to be mindful of what's taking place in the midst of the trial. The reality, he writes, for those who give into temptation is that the loss they end up experiencing is far greater than what the temptation had originally promise to give, and we waste the opportunity to grow in our faith in that moment. There's a moment in the trial that we abandon all hope and say, forget it, I'm going to act on a desire that is luring me away and promising me something. See, I don't know what it is, but I have this sense or this feeling that when I get angry, that somehow I gain control, that like, I'm going to take control of this situation. And I don't, and I can't. That's the lure or the deceiving of the temptation. And every time we pursue it, James says, it produces destruction. Brings us to the second truth in verses 17 through 18, and then I'll be done. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of light. So he's talking about don't be deceived about how deceiving or how deceptive the temptation is, or to believe that you have no control over this. We can be aware of this if we're alert and aware. But then he also says, don't be deceived about the goodness of God. My beloved brothers, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James's warning not to be deceived can also point to verses 17 through 18 regarding God's character. The main reason, hear this, why trials become a temptation is through questioning the character of God in the midst of the trial. The trial will always become a temptation, and we will succumb to the temptation as we begin to fully question and act upon the questioning of the character of God and his promises to us. But notice how James responds in verse 18. He says, as God's first fruits. Now, who's the audience James is writing to? Is he writing to us here in Algona, Iowa? No. He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad who happen to be Jewish. His audience would have heard this and understood something that we have to study more carefully to understand fully what he's saying. First fruits is the language from the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. So remember our Old Testament studies. All the produce of the flock and the field come from God, but the first fruits were designated as whose? His. Remember the brothers, Cain and Abel? bringing this whole concept or this idea of bringing these sacrifices to, this carries on into the Old Testament system, in particular into the sacrificial system. The first fruits were given to God and the rest was used for daily use. So we see in the Old Testament that a lot of these first fruits were used by those who were officiating the altar. They lived off of these, but the people brought them because they were the best and they offered them to God as an offering. The first fruits, here's the key, were only the best. They were only the best. The first fruits, though, were an annual confession that God supplied the year's bounty, that he was faithful to his covenant people yet another year. Now listen to that. If you're in the midst of trial and you're contemplating and believing that maybe on some level God is somehow not good or is not faithful or is not acting on his promises, James says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The symbolism of first fruits is this reflection that God is faithful to his covenant people yet another year. Here's the key. By describing us as God's first fruits, James is reminding his readers, and the application is for us as well, that God will be faithful in our lives to continue to bring about his purpose and plan for us. Now, I know there's one more blank. Here it is. The second truth that we must cling to when facing temptation is God will never mess with us, nor will he forsake us. He will never mess with us, nor will he forsake us. Don't be deceived about the goodness of God. I love the songs this morning, by the way, whoever picked them. Spot on. God is good. But in the midst of the trial, there is a temptation to believe that God has not or will not be faithful, and that he is not or has not been good. God will never mess with us, nor will he forsake us. Whatever you're walking through, the heart of the idea of the first fruits is he's reminding us that God will be faithful in our lives to continue to bring about his purpose and plan for us. I need that. I'm kind of at a place in my life right now, I need that. I don't want the feelings because I know those have not been promised, but I need to know that God is in fact faithful and he will bring about his purpose and plan. Let me leave you this morning with some thoughts from Dr. George Stulak on trials. He writes, in the midst of the suffering, we are able to see little or no point to it at all sometimes. So we cry to God, why? Afterward, whether very soon or much later, we find such good resulting from the suffering that we reach the point of being able to say sincerely, the good I have seen coming out of the trial, especially the benefit of my knowing God far better now, is worth the suffering it took to get me here. Because we value the Lord and his kingdom and the crown of life more than we value ease or comfort, it becomes the choice of realism and wisdom to consider it pure joy or to make a mental judgment whenever we face trials of many kinds. It is quite possible this morning that you are struggling to hold on in the midst of the trial. You are possibly being lured away with what looks like better options or a false sense of control that appeal to your desires. I want to remind you, as James does to his audience in the first century in the midst of suffering, to stay under the trial. God's goodness is not up for debate. God's faithfulness is not up for debate. He who has called you will be faithful to complete it. So be aware that the temptation for some other pathway, some other pursuit, will always end in death. And it is not the provision that God has made. Don't be deceived about the goodness of God. Heavenly Father, this morning as we close this time, my prayer is for those who find themselves in that place. To the point that we wonder if any of this is even real, and our faith begins to waver. Heavenly Father, I pray that they would be aware of your presence. I pray that they would know that you have been and you will continue to not only walk with them, but that you are faithful and able to complete what you have promised you will do. So stir our hearts. Remind us, even if the feeling isn't there, remind us with that inner confidence of who you are, Father, your goodness, and the love that you have demonstrated to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.